I also really want to encourage you this morning, as you can grab a bulletin on the back, maybe you got one on your way in. It'll be really helpful to you to be able to make some notes this morning. It's helpful every morning, but particularly this morning as we begin a new sermon series. If you would, just turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 14 through 16. But as you turn there, you should understand that Peter is writing these words to Christians that are they're scattered abroad all throughout Asia Minor. They're facing an increasingly intense bit of persecution from the Roman Empire. It's getting harder and harder to stand for Christ in Rome, just like in many ways it's getting harder and harder to stand for Christ in the United States. There's a bill being considered in the California legislature that potentially has the ability to outlaw the sale of Bibles and would shut down ministries that don't coincide with the state's interpretation of appropriate sexual expression. That's going on now. But in Rome, the emperor was held as a godlike status. And as Christians, we worship the Lord. We don't bow to earthly kings. We don't worship Nero or Domitian or Trajan or any of these other Roman emperors that served during the time of the early church that hated and heavily persecuted Christians. Historians tell us that Nero set fire to Rome, blamed it on the Christians so that he would have more political support for executing the believers who would not worship him. And it's to these believers who were being threatened by emperors like Nero, potentially having their bodies used as human torches to light the streets of Rome, that Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The reality is that I've met many, many Christians, and most of us could explain what we believe. We could tell people what the hope that's in us is. We hope in Jesus. We have eternal life in Jesus. We believe Jesus is the King who's worthy of our worship. All of these things that any person who understands the Lord could say, amen. But I've met a lot fewer Christians who could say, why? Why do I believe that Jesus is a King worthy of worship? Why do I believe that the Word of God is the Word of God? Why do I believe the Bible is true and trustworthy? But what Peter commands, and he says this in the face of increasing persecution that we are dealing with and will increasingly deal with as we live for the Lord, is we should be not only able to explain the hope that's in us, but the reason for the hope that's in us. And so this sermon series that we'll begin this morning is meant to encourage you toward that maturity, to build you up in that, so that not only could you say, this is what I believe, but this is why. It was about a year and a half ago that we rewrote our church constitution, our governing document, including our statement of faith. Now, a statement of faith, it's not exhaustive. It's not everything we believe. It's a summary, though, of our theological convictions. And so what we're going to do over the next several months is we're going to look at our statement of faith. We're going to read it. This is what we believe. And then we're going to look at what Scripture says as to why. Why do we believe that? Why are those our convictions? So our statement of faith says this. It's the first paragraph relating to what Scripture says. It says, we believe in the complete verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, including both Old and New Testaments, by which we understand that the Holy Spirit not only inspired the thoughts of the writers, but also formulated the very word structure into which The thoughts were cast in the original documents. The Bible, as the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God, is the standard for all we believe and do. We believe that. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the standard for all we do. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Why? See my point? Why do we believe that? Why do we believe this as the Bible? Why do we come to this conclusion? Why don't we believe, like the Gnostics, that the Bible is insufficient and secondary to the special spiritual knowledge given to a select religious few? Why do we believe that this book is the Word of God? What do words like complete verbal inspiration even mean? Why is the Bible the standard? How many believe that if we could answer those questions, we would be more effective in glorifying God, making disciples? How many know that knowing those answers would deepen our faith and strengthen our individual walk with Christ? I mean, if we don't start there, if we don't start with where we learn about God, where we learn about creation, where we learn about sin and salvation in Jesus, then we're like trees with no roots. They're big and beautiful, but they topple in the wind. These answers are available. And if we have these answers, as Psalm 1 says, we'll be like strong oaks planted by the water with roots that go down deep. And we'll weather any persecution. We'll weather any storm. So let's dive in. Each week we're going to look at that portion of our statement of faith and explore both the what and the why of our faith. And then the idea is that when we leave, we'll be able to not only explain the hope that's in us, but the reason. So this morning, why do we trust in the Word? We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And in order to understand why we believe that, we need to understand Scripture and its origin. Where did it come from? Well, this is pretty straightforward. The 66 books of the Old and New Testaments of the Bible were written over a period of 1,500 years by at least 40 different human authors on three different continents in three different languages. Now, we are all on the same continent, in fact, in the same building. On the same day, we all speak the same language, for the most part, and we all have a similar view of the world, and we all kind of understand each other's contemporary culture because we live in the same time period. But if I were to say, okay, everybody get out a piece of paper and write down a paragraph of a story. You make it up right now, right? Make up a paragraph of the story. And I don't tell you if you're writing the beginning, and I don't tell you if you're writing the end. I don't tell you who the main characters are supposed to be. I don't tell you what the plot progression is supposed to be. I just say, everybody take out a piece of paper and write down a paragraph. And then we just lined it up right here and we read it from beginning to end. How much sense would that story make? Zero, right? We wouldn't make it to paragraph two with any kind of continuity. But the miracle that we have in the Bible is that a work written over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, three different continents, three different languages, nobody knowing who the central characters are supposed to be, nobody knowing how it's supposed to progress from beginning to end, yet we have a cohesive whole that is consistent from beginning to end, and it tells one continuous story of God's plan of redemption. That's miraculous. That is almost ironclad. That doesn't happen beyond its authorship or its origination in a divine mind. This is amazing. But how many of you have heard the objection, well, the Bible is written by men, so how can you trust it? Anybody heard that? Well, we need to be honest about that. Yes. The Bible is written by men. Please don't throw stones at me. I promise I have a point. The Bible does have human authors. But what does that prove? Does that prove that it doesn't originate with God? After all, who made those men? Who inspired their writings? Scripture says it's God who inspired their writing. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the Bible admits that it claims it has God as its author. It's Holy Spirit inspired. It also admits that it has human authors. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So does the Bible answer the question? Does it deal with that tension between human author and originating with God? Absolutely, very clearly it does. The Holy Spirit worked and moved through men of God who wrote down precisely not only the ideas, the themes, but the precise word, sentence structure, and every detail through these men. They wrote exactly what God wanted to reveal. And the miraculous thing is God did that without violating their intellect, their writing style, their language. They didn't just go into this drone or trance-like state and just, you know, they become the pen in his hand. He worked with them and through them in light of how he made them and their unique perspectives that they brought as the Holy Spirit worked through them. So we say, because the Bible says, that the Bible is inspired of God. That's to say that God superintended the writing of Scripture. Not just the general themes, but every word and the order of those words. Now that is a big claim. What that means is we're claiming that this is what God says. That's what we're claiming. We all understand that. You say the Bible is the Word of God. This is what God says. All the authority of God is in what He says. All the accuracy of God is in what He says. That's what we're claiming. So how do we back that claim up? The fact is, the simple truth that the Bible exists at all is miraculous. There's no other book in human history that's been more scrutinized than the Bible. Countless people have died for what this book says. The book accurately predicts the future with precise detail, which we see fulfilled in history. And we've seen many of those specific details proven outside of the Bible. For example, you could walk down to Dunsmuir Library. You can't go today because it's Sunday and they're closed, but you could go tomorrow and you could pull an encyclopedia off the shelf and you could turn to C and you could look up Cyrus of Persia, King Cyrus of Persia, and you could read all about him, who he is, when he was born, when he died, how he came to power, and you would read that he was the king of Persia when the Persian army overthrew the Babylonian government and the Hebrew people were enslaved by the Babylonian government, and he allowed them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. You could read that in Encyclopedia Britannica right now. You could Google it. But you could also turn to Isaiah 44, verse 28. And Isaiah 44, verse 28 says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation will be laid." So there he is. Isaiah 44, verse 28, that Cyrus is going to command that Jerusalem is built, and that the foundation of the temple is laid. Encyclopedia Britannica says that Cyrus did that. Now here's the crazy part. Isaiah wrote this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was born. Get that in your head. Isaiah wrote those words 150 years before Cyrus ever existed. And it names him specifically. This is one example. There are over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus alone in the Old Testament. In every detail. Where he would be born, his lineage, how he would die, that he would rise again, There's simply no logical way to explain the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible other than to say the Bible is divine in its origin. That it's from above. There's no other book, there's no other work with the extent or the type or the specificity of the fulfilled prophecy that the Bible contains. Nothing even comes close. In fact, if you were to take the state of Texas and you were to fill it 2 feet deep with quarters, and one of those quarters had a red dot painted on it, one of them, just randomly, and it's somewhere in Texas. Texas is big, y'all, right? Okay. And you take a blind guy, and you drop him somewhere randomly in Texas, and he starts walking around, and he is picking up quarters. Remember, they're 2 feet deep, right? Could be at the bottom, could be at the top, could be somewhere in the middle, could be in Houston, could be Cape, anywhere, right? The chances of him bending down one time, picking up the quarter with the red dot on it as a blind guy, not very good odds, right? Those are the exact same statistical odds of one person fulfilling the prophecies that Jesus Christ has fulfilled. Those are the exact same mathematical odds. Why do we say that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, prophecy alone proves it. This is the only way that these things happen. Prophecy alone validates the claims of the Bible that it's supernatural. But beyond that, the Bible is historically and geographically accurate in everything it says. And beyond that, the Bible boasts of millions of lives radically changed by its words. Millions of lives when nothing else would work. But why is the Bible these 66 books? Why not 67? Why not 68? Why not 12? Who knows? Whatever number you want to put in. Well, to understand that, there's a few things that we need to understand. The reality is that there are other works of antiquity, ancient writings, old writings that speak of Jesus, they speak of God, they speak of the Jewish people, and they're not in the Bible. Why not? These are put into two categories, Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. Say Pseudepigrapha because it's so fun to say. It's a fun word to say. You're like, is that a fake pig? Pseudepigrapha. Apocrypha are writings that may be considered helpful, but they are not the Word of God. Pseudepigrapha are false writings. They're not true in what they say, or their claims to authorship are obviously phony. For example, there's like 6 books of Enoch. Well, there's only one Enoch, so which one's his? Well, 5 of them are pseudepigrapha, 1's apocrypha. I've heard many comments about this issue. Everything from, maybe you've heard these, just by show of hands, maybe you've heard these. King James decided what was going to be in the Bible to give himself more power. Anybody heard that? The Bible wasn't even completed until the Council of Nicaea in 350 BC. So how do you know what should be in it? Anybody heard that? First of all, the 66 books of the Bible were used 1,500 years before King James was alive. And the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with formulating a formal list of what was in the Bible. That's just history, folks. But why do we consider what we have to be Scripture? Why do we consider the New Testament to be Scripture, where those of the Jewish faith don't? Why do we not include the apocryphal writings where the Roman Catholic Church does? Why isn't the Book of Enoch or the Gospel of Thomas included in the Bible? Well, the Old Testament is complete and it's settled and it's agreed upon by the Hebrew people 100 years before Christ. There's no debate about them anywhere. Christ himself actually testified to the authenticity of the 39 books of the Old Testament. So if we have it on the authority of Jesus that the 39 books of the Old Testament are Scripture, that's good enough for me. Luke 24, verses 44 through 45. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in," pay attention to this, "the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their mind, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So he says 3 things, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and then he says he opened their mind to understand what he's referring to as Scriptures. Now, to say law prophets, and Psalms is a summary statement. It's a shorthand statement because that is the exact same way that the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible is organized. It's not organized into 39 books like we have. For example, 1 and 2 Samuel is just the writings of Samuel. They don't break it up that way. 1 and 2 Kings, it's just Kings. But the material is the exact same. And it's organized into Law, Prophets, and Psalms. But it's the exact same material. So there we have it on the authority of Jesus that the 39 books of the Old Testament are Scripture. They are the Word of God. The Old Testament is authenticated on the authority of Christ. And there's never really been any major campaign to say otherwise. The disagreement comes with the New Testament. By the time John finishes writing the book of Revelation, around 95 AD, the Bible is complete, and the authors of Scripture knew it was Scripture. They knew what was, and they knew what wasn't, and in fact, it was in use as Scripture when John finished writing in 95 AD. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, 14 and 16, it says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him," referring to Jesus, "in peace, without spot and blemish." Without spot and blameless. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also with the," what? "The rest of the Scriptures." So Peter says that the letters that Paul wrote are what? Scripture. According to Peter, Paul's writings are Scripture. The definition that Paul gives of Scripture is God-inspired. It's given of God. It comes from God. It's from above. So Paul quotes the gospel writer Luke when he says in 1 Timothy 5:18, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." That's Luke 10:7. It's Scripture. Paul says what Luke wrote is Scripture. The biblical authors understand that as the New Testament is being written, that it is from God. There's never any debate. There's never any, well, we have to figure out what's Scripture and what isn't. They know it's Scripture the day they get it. Beyond that, there's archaeological evidence that says within 90 years of the book of Revelation being written, that the church actually had an agreed-upon list of what the New Testament is. Scriptures were. And these things were in use in the church. Get this in your head. There's a document. It's in a museum in Milan, Italy today. You could view it. It's called the Martorian Fragment. And it's a list of the New Testament books. It's from 170 AD, which is like 80, 90 years right in there from the time the book of Revelation is finished being authored. What that means is that the first generation of Christians preach, teach, and use and hold the Scripture the exact same material that we use today. And this is proven historically. It's proven, I don't know why I'm throwing popsicle sticks. That was weird. Manna from heaven. Popsicles. For the first 300 years of church history, there is no major debate. There's no campaign as to what's Scripture and what isn't. The early church has the same material that we have today, and they used it. As time went on, the volume or the number of other writings, apocryphal writings, pseudepigraphal writings, increased. And so the debate would increase as time went on. And so these church councils would meet to settle that debate. How do they settle that debate? Well, they settle it by something called the canon. And I don't mean that they settled debate by lining their opponents up in front of a canon. That's canon with two N's. The canon we're talking about has one N, and it refers to a rule or a standard by which something can be measured. Think of it like a ruler. Now, suppose that I take a board, and I have just a random piece of wood, and I get my tape measure out, and I set my tape measure on there, and I measure that board out, and the tape measure says that board's 8 feet long. This is a chicken and the egg kind of question here, okay? Does the tape measurer make the board 8 feet long, or is the board 8 feet long and the tape measurer reveals that to be true already? Right? The tape measure, all it does is demonstrate that the board is 8 feet. The canon does not make something scripture. The canon is the measure that reveals that it already is or isn't. So they came up with this standard or this rule by looking at scripture. They took the scripture they had and they identified the characteristics that made it scripture. Remember, it already was. It's canon because God said it. It's scripture because God said it, not because people said it's scripture. They came up with this rule. And it's important you know this because you will hear people say stuff like, well, it was men who decided what books are in the Bible. That's simply untrue. That's nonsense. Flat out, straight up, that's not true. The early church councils gathered and they prayed and they read the scriptures and they determined that the books of the Bible have certain attributes that would be used as a canon or a measurement that any other work claiming to be scripture would have to meet or it was not included. Men didn't create the standard. God provided the standard. Men just used it. They would consider a work and they would say, was the book written by someone who was an eyewitness of Christ? Was the book written by someone we would recognize as a prophet of the Lord? Is the work true and historically harmonious with other already agreed upon scripture? Does it demonstrate the power to change lives? Has it been received and used by the church already as scripture? And if it didn't meet those standards, they said, no, it's apocrypha, or that thing's false, that's pseudepigrapha. It wasn't until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church included the Apocrypha in their canon, and they did that as a response to the Protestant Reformation. Pretty remarkable. In fact, when the Catholic Church commissioned Jerome to translate the Latin Bible from Greek into Latin, the Vulgate, that's around 350 AD, guess what he doesn't include? The Apocrypha. The Catholic Church didn't consider it scripture until 1546 in response to the Protestant Reformation. Folks, you can safely say that the 66 books of the Bible have been used and considered by Christians to be the Word of God from the beginning. It's always been scripture. It was never proven, validated, authorized. God gave it to us. It was received as scripture. It was known to be scripture. It's preserved for us as scripture today. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can trust in the origins of the Word of God. And since all scripture, all 66 books have one divine mind as their source, we can say with certainty that scripture is also accurate. Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If the definition of the word of God is being truth, can we find falsehood in it? If we find falsehood, that would mean it's what? It's not true. It's not truth. The definition is your word is truth. If we find falsehood, it ceases to be the word of God because it ceases to be truth. Now bear in mind, when we say the Bible is accurate, we are saying the Bible is true. It's without error, it's without contradiction, because it has God as its author. But what about the supposed contradictions? Has anybody ever said, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions? Anybody heard that? I'll give you one. The problem is not that there aren't things that seem contradictory. The problem is we fail in our futile minds to harmonize those things and understand what's being given. Here's one example. The death of Judas Iscariot. Okay, I'll warn you, this is a little bit graphic. Matthew 27, verse 5, it says, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." How did Judas die? Hung himself. Not hard to figure that out. But what about when you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 18? It says, speaking of Judas, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his entrails gushed out." Told you it was graphic. So which is it? How did Judas die? Well, it seems like a contradiction, right? Oh no, the word of God isn't true. He either hung himself or he fell in a field and his guts burst out. I don't know which one, but it says both. Can't be both. See, the problem is not with the scripture, it's with our ability to harmonize. Here's the deal. I have tripped and fallen in a field many times. Anybody ever trip and fall? I played college football. I've been slammed to the ground by 300-pound defensive linemen who jumped on me and, you know, five or six of their buddies. And praise be to God, never once did I burst open and have my entrails come out. Folks, that is not how Judas died. People's bodies don't burst open because they trip and fall. Judas hung himself in a field, and either the branch or the rope broke after his body had began to decay and bloat. And when it hit the ground, his decaying flesh burst open. It's graphic, but we harmonize that. It's not hard to see. There's no contradiction. The Word of God is accurate in all it says. I'm really grateful that my entrails are intact. Doesn't say any, in Acts it doesn't even say that's how he died. It says he fell and his middle burst open. No contradiction here. But check this out. You want to see the accuracy of the Word of God? It's about to get real, okay? What if I told you that 6 centuries before Jesus was born, the exact date of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem is already written down in the Bible? 600 years, the exact date is already written down. Check this out. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth to the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, thou shalt be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." So what Daniel's just done is he's given a time clock. Okay, he says, the Messiah will be hailed as Prince 69, and I'll explain the word weeks in just a minute, 69 weeks from when a command to go and rebuild Jerusalem is given. Now, how long does it take to build a city? Because you can't do it in 69 weeks. And it's actually really pretty straightforward to figure this out, because our word week in American culture only ever means 7 days. But the word week in the Hebrew in Daniel is shavua, which literally means a period of 7, and depending on the context can mean 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years. It's a period of 7. The context tells us whether we're talking about years, months, or whatever. Okay? So when Daniel's writing, we're talking about rebuilding a city. So we're talking about years. So he says there'll be 7 sevens, or 7 year periods, or 49 years. The command will be given, it'll be rebuilt, and then there'll be 62 more sevens, and Messiah will be hailed as Prince. You following me so far? I told you might want to take some notes today. That would be a grand total of 483 years. Okay? Now the Hebrew calendar operated on a lunar calendar, 360 days in their year. Our day has 365 plus one on leap year. So the Hebrew calendar, this would be 173,880 days. You with me? Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Again, you could go to Dunsmuir Library and see this Encyclopedia Britannica, but we read it in the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 2, 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, on the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been in his presence, and I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadful and afraid, and I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire?" Now, we can keep reading. The king responds to Nehemiah and says, "Well, then go build it." So there's the command. That's when the clock starts. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 gives us the date, right? We just read it. What was it? It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. We can collate and convert that calendar with our calendar. It's not that hard to do. Historians do it all the time with a ton of other historical documents. And we know that this occurred on March 14th, 445 BC. Look it up. Google it. Keep reading. The command to go and rebuild the temple is given. So this, when does the clock start? The 173,880-day clock starts March 14th, 445 BC. All right? History tells us that Jesus' triumphal entry takes place April 6th, 32 AD. So 445 BC to 32 AD is 476 years. Remember, we don't count the year zero. That would equal 173,740 days. March 14th to April 6th, 24 more days. In that time period, again, we don't count for the year zero. There's no leap year and century years. That would be 116 leap year days. Well, 476 plus 24 plus 116 is exactly 173,880 days. That's right on the bell. I don't know why. Christ enters Jerusalem, and they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who come in the name of the Lord." They give him a king's entrance. He's hailed as Messiah, the Prince. 173,880 days exactly from the time that Nehemiah prophesied, it, or from Daniel prophesied it would happen. And it happened. And it's externally verified in history to the day. I don't know. I can't even tell you what I'm going to do 5 days from now. The Bible says what would happen 173,880 days, and exactly that takes place. Folks, the Bible is authored by God. God isn't a liar. He isn't schizophrenic. The Bible is accurate in all it says because it has God as its author. Because the Bible has God as its author, it is authoritative. When Christ speaks to his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority under heaven is mine." He's got all the authority. Because the Bible has God as its author, we are accountable to obey what God says. We're accountable to obey what God has revealed in his word. Romans 14:12. "So then each of you shall give an account of himself to God." So where the Bible says all have sinned, you know what that means? All have sinned. Where the Bible says repent and believe in Christ, it means you need to repent and believe in Christ. Where the Bible says that all who come to Jesus by repentance and faith will be saved, it means that all who come to Jesus by repentance and faith will be saved. We have that on the authority of the Word of God. And so many times we let the culture tell us how to interpret it. You know, that's really just for the spiritual leader. That's just for the people whose lives don't get that dirty. Or that's just for the people who kind of figure out how to be righteous or do enough or give it. No! On the authority of the Word of God, who is accurate in everything he says, all who come to Jesus by repentance and faith will be saved. You know, I've heard the statement, maybe you've heard this too, it's an old cliche of the church. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Anybody heard that before? I like the statement. I think it's well-intentioned, but I think we need to change the order of it. My belief in it doesn't make it settled. The authority of God to speak through His Word is what settles it. Instead, we should say, God said it, that settles it. Therefore, I believe it. There's so much more that could be said here. But I believe that our purpose this morning is accomplished. Why do we trust the Word of God? Because God is the author. It's supernatural in its origin. It's accurate in everything it says. It's authoritative by nature. And so a couple points of application this morning. Trust in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And as we began together this morning, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I love this part, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped, not just kind of maybe sort of equipped. Not like he's halfway there, he needs all this other stuff that we'll teach him later at our special school. By the Word of God, the man of God is complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What do you need to know about God in order to live a victorious life in Christ, in order to serve God passionately, in order to proclaim His Word faithfully, that is outside of this? Answer? Nothing. Not only can you trust that your Bible is inerrant or without error, you can trust that it's enough. It's sufficient. It may not answer all your questions. It may not tell you how many angels it takes to screw in a light bulb. But what it says is enough for you and I to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The accuracy of the Bible is ironclad. And so I believe that Satan's next tactic is not to convince that the Bible's accuracy is in jeopardy, but that the Bible's not sufficient, that you need more, that you need something other than the Bible. You need something new or something fresh or some personal revelation, or you need some modern prophet to tell you his new twist or new vision or new bent on what God says. Listen to me, my friends. The canon is closed. The Bible is complete. And you will be led by the Holy Spirit as you read the Word of God. You will have God impress things upon you. But nobody on the planet Earth gets to say, God told me. Nobody gets to say, God said, without quoting a chapter and verse from the Bible. Nobody. Because God's Word is complete. Otherwise, they better be writing it down because it's Scripture. It's from the mouth of the Lord. Nobody gets to say that. Again, don't get me wrong. You will feel led of the Lord. The Holy Spirit will impress things upon you. But nobody gets to say, God told me this, thus saith the Lord, apart from quoting chapter and verse of Scripture. The fact that the Bible attests to that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is pretty obvious as well. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past, when did God do that? In time past, to fathers and by prophets, has in these last days, in other words, at the time that Hebrews is being authored, has in those last days spoken to us how? By His Son. The testimony of Jesus is how the Lord speaks. Jesus in John chapter 1 is called the Word of God. He is the eternal Logos. He is the Word of God. He is the revelation of God, and He's enough. Can we just say that Jesus is enough? His Word is enough. Amen? Because the Bible is true and trustworthy, because the Bible has God as its author, you can be equipped for every good work. And anyone who says otherwise will, according to multiple places in the Bible, heap upon themselves the curses found in Revelation. You don't add to the Word of God. You don't tamper with it. It's sealed. It's closed. It's complete. It's authoritative. Second point of application. Tell of the hope and the grace of the Son of God. I mean, we've got His Word right here. You want to tell someone what God's like? Give them a Bible. Read it to them. Quote it to them. Learn it. Live it. Love it. Over and over, the Bible commands us to tell others of who He is. The Bible's authoritative in all it says. So then we would be responsible to obey that command of going and telling others. And we can confidently say to anyone on the authority of Scripture that apart from Jesus, all people are condemned because of their sin. And we can say on the authority of Scripture that all people, that God has made provision for all people to be saved. But that apart from Jesus, no one will be saved. But through Jesus, all who turn from their sin and trust in Him will be saved. Go tell them, go tell them, go tell them, go tell them. On all the authority of the Word of God, tell people of the hope and the grace of Jesus, who is God in flesh, who died on the cross for sinners, and 3 days later rose to life again, who is one day soon coming back. And when He comes, I pray He'd find us faithful. Let's close in prayer.